How's that work? Good. My stand's a little wobbly up here. I think it'll make it. We'll see. We'll give it a go. It could be entertaining. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 20. And we'll be picking up where we left off last week with verse 27. Thank you. We got a backup in the wings. Now, as we were singing, "It Is Well With My Soul," we sing, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. You know, the trials do come. As Nick opened today, we heard about the Maleys who have sickness, and we heard about London and Emily and Sean as they're dealing with her cancer and its treatment. We have close friends, John and Christy Schofield, some of you may know, Paul and Joe Hyatt's granddaughter, their daughter Brooklyn, was diagnosed with leukemia and had a near miss, and she's slowly starting to recover. I know there's quite a few of you here today who are dealing with trials in your physical body, dealing with sickness or illness, and the trials definitely come. And I love that line, "Let this blessed assurance control." Because sometimes we feel controlled by our circumstances, don't we? We feel controlled by the things around us. But what should control us is this truth, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And that's the gospel. We get to sing the gospel and we get to be reminded and brought back to the truth. And my wish for you and my wish for me and my household is that what would control us is the truth of what Jesus has done and the truth that we find in God's word today. And so if you're struggling with that today, we're going to learn that there is a resurrection. There's a resurrection, that this body, this life isn't all there is. And so for some of you, I really hope life is going great and things are on the up and up and you couldn't be happier. But I know that for many of us and all of us at some point in life, if this is all there is, that's a very discouraging and hopeless thought. And we're going to see a group of people who held that belief that this life was all there is, even though they were religious people, people who held God's word in regard, or parts of it. And so we're going to get into this passage. But there is a resurrection coming, and there is resurrection power for today. And so we want to be praying for one another that we experience that resurrection power now with healing in our body, deliverance, victory in the here and now. But we also want to keep reminding each other to look to the resurrection to come so that we can endure and stay faithful. So I'm going to read the scripture if you want. Let's go ahead. You can stand. I know you just sat down. So we're in Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 38. Some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Amen. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. I like that part too.
That's awesome.
It says they didn't have the bold courage to take a worthy risk. So they didn't have courage to ask Jesus any more questions. Last week he dealt with the question regarding taxes. He dodged the trap they set for them. He didn't dodge it, he just walked straight through the middle. They thought if he denies that we need to pay taxes, he'll be in trouble with the Romans, and they've got him. And if he says we need to, then he'll be in trouble with the people. And he always finds that third way, where it seems like there's only two options. Jesus makes a way. And today he just addresses the question head on. He doesn't skirt it. He doesn't sidestep it. He doesn't ask them a question in return. He actually engages them theologically. He has different strategies for dealing with questions. But he comes at this and answers it in a way that they can't even respond. And we know that these are Sadducees. And it says already in the passage that they say there's no resurrection. So there's a little bit of echo. I don't know if it's just me, if I just hear it. But the Sadducees were the teachers of the law. They were like the ruling class. They were the elite. They were supposedly the experts, the intellectuals. The high priest usually came from the sect of the Sadducees. They were kind of like the Jewish aristocracy. And the interesting thing about the Sadducees is they believed the Bible as they had it. They believed exclusively, though, in what we call the Pentateuch. They believed the books of Moses and the Psalms, the prophets, the other books they thought were commentary, or they thought were the oral tradition. They didn't believe. And so they only took the law of Moses, the books of Moses, and they didn't believe any other scripture or any other oral tradition. And they felt like out of Moses, they couldn't find any proof or evidence for the resurrection. And so they believed you lived on earth and you died and that was it. And when you have that mindset, if that's all there is, it's your beliefs shape your behaviors. Okay, we know this is true. And sometimes it's instinctual. If you believe something's falling above you and going to hit you, you just instinctively move. If you believe that this life is all there is, your behaviors are going to reflect that, and you're going to try to accumulate and grab whatever you value, whether that's power, which is what they valued, whether that's wealth, whether that's esteem from other people. And we see Jesus addressing that in the way that they dressed, in the way that they prayed. They wanted approval from man, and they lived for today. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were materialists. They believed this life, this world, this moment is all they have, and then they're gone. And they come to Jesus with a question. Now we know at this point already, they've had secret meetings. They are planning to do away with Jesus. They've decided nothing can be done. They can't let him continue. And so that's a dangerous position to be in. They're coming to him with questions. We know already from the passage Nick read that they sent spies who pretended to be honest to try to trap Jesus. So they're coming to him with questions. And they ask this question regarding marriage. Okay, and so they believe in the Pentateuch. They believe in the first five books of the Bible. And in Deuteronomy 25:5, it gives us instruction on what to do if your brother leaves a widow without a child. And you're to take her as your wife, to father a child who will be like his offspring, so he can continue his legacy. You can continue to be fruitful and multiply, which was what God gave them to do. And so they have this scenario that they've dreamed up. And I think you'd call this reductio ad absurdum. They've reduced it to the absurd. So they say, well, here's this law that we have where a brother has to take his widowed, you know, his brother's widowed wife. And so they come up with this absurd scenario, they reduce it, and they think that they've disproved the resurrection by saying, well, if that was true, there is could potentially be this scenario where you'd have people in resurrection and you'd have seven brothers sharing the same wife, which would be ridiculous and possibly sinful, and it would be a scenario that could never exist, and so therefore they thought they had disproved the resurrection. And you can tell that this is like a, you know, this is like their go-to argument in their back pocket. And Merlin and I were talking about this. You meet people sometimes who, in an effort or in like the mental gymnastics of denying something exists or something is true, or an effort to avoid believing in it, they have some argument that they think is foolproof that can't be answered or disproves what they want, what they don't want to believe already. And so you know when you're talking to somebody who's made their mind up and you're not going to convince them, right? And this is kind of what's going on here. They've got this argument and they think it proves it. And for an interesting story, this is called, I don't know, levirate marriage. We think of Levi, the tribe that the priest came out of, but it's actually, I think, from a Latin word meaning brother. This was something that existed in the culture even before, in Genesis, even before we had Deuteronomy, we had the law coming, before it was codified, it existed in the culture. And you can read about Judah and Tamar, for a pretty scandalous story. And you can see that this is actually something God takes very seriously. Judah had gone and married a Canaanite woman and had sons, and his son, he went and found a wife. His son was wicked, and he died because of his wickedness. God put him to death, left a widow. And then Judah went to his second son and take your brother's wife. And you can read what, basically he didn't fulfill his duties to his brother's widow. And he would spill his seed on the ground. I know it's Family Sunday, so I'll just say that. And he neglected his duties, and he died. And then there's a third brother, and Judah wouldn't give the third son. He said, go live as a widow in your father's household until my third son's old enough. And it became clear he wasn't ever going to fulfill that duty. And I guess I'm telling you the whole story. When he was going back to where her household was, she took off her widow's garment and dressed as a prostitute and waited by the gate and became impregnated by Judah, who had recently lost his wife, and took his staff and his seal as a sign that he was going to give her a goat, basically, as payment. And he finds out she's pregnant. He gets enraged, and then he realizes he was actually the one who was living sinfully. And that's a scandalous story. But you see, in the scripture, it's clear that God regards the male's duty, you know, failure to fulfill his responsibilities, as a much higher sin than her meeting him as a prostitute. And in fact, she is included in the lineage of Jesus and named, one of the few women named in the Matthew lineage of Jesus. So it's really an interesting story. It was existed in the culture. Who knows how often it was followed. So anyway, they bring up this example. They think they've trapped Jesus. They've come up with an absurd, ridiculous, crazy example. A situation that wouldn't exist in the resurrection, which actually just shows their lack of imagination and their lack of faith in the power of God, which Jesus addresses. And there's a parallel passage in Matthew 22 where the same situation is described. And Matthew records more of Jesus' words. So it probably didn't happen twice, but Matthew just writes down more of the conversation that happened. Luke edits the conversation or just includes what the Spirit led him to include. But in Matthew it says, he addresses them and he says, you're in error. He says to the Sadducees, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And these were the experts in the law. They felt that they knew the scripture. But Jesus says there's two errors that people have. There's not only two, but the Sadducees had two errors, and I think it's instructive for us. They didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. They knew the scriptures. Most of them would probably have the first five books of the Bible memorized. So they knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the scriptures. And Jesus tells them at one point, it's like, you diligently search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have life or eternal life, but it's they that point to me, they point to Jesus, and you refuse to come to me that you would have life. And so you can know something and miss the point, right? He says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And when I find something like this, you have two items, you have two characteristics. I think this is something good for us to know. And in my mind, I like a dichotomy. I like where two things, you have two characteristics, sometimes they're opposite. In this case, they don't have to be. And I think there are Christians in the world today, there's churches in the world today who can miss or emphasize one at the exclusion of the other. So there are churches who have high regard for the scripture and miss the power of God. It's maybe all intellectual. It's all about, you know, nailing down the right theology, and it's getting, you know, your ducks in a row and knowing how everything, what everything means and exactly what it means in the original language and the history and knowing, you know, just getting it all right and defining it and emphasizing that, which is not a bad thing. No one would ever say that's a bad thing. But you can know the scriptures and not know the scriptures, and if you don't have both in balance, you miss the mark, which is sin. So there's churches that emphasize the scriptures at the exclusion and even deny the power of God. And then there's definitely churches that emphasize on the power of God, the experience, the movement, the move of the Spirit. They focus on that, and they're pretty mushy on their theology. They use the scriptures, but they use it so that they can justify actions or behavior or worship. And a healthy church and a healthy Christian will have those in balance. And those aren't in tension. We have to have those in balance. We have to know the scriptures, and we have to know the power of God. And so we see that in the error that the Sadducees walk in. Another example of that, and I won't go too long on that, but it says in John that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And you see that. You have grace and you have truth. And you have people that emphasize grace. If they don't temper that with truth, it's not really grace. There's people who are nice because they're pushovers and they don't tell people the truth and they don't stand for what's right and they let people walk all over them, and we think, man, those people are compassionate. But really, they're weak and they don't stand for truth. And then there's people who have seemed to emphasize truth at the expense of grace, and they seem harsh and cold, and we have to walk in the balance of the tension. We have to be full of grace and full of truth. And Jesus nailed it. And so we have to be like Jesus, walking in truth, walking in grace, knowing the scriptures, knowing the power of God. And here, this passage points us to another example of that. Do we live for today? Do we do the best we can, make the most of today, and just keep our head down and focus on what we're doing? Or do we focus on eternity and we just live for the future, disregard today? You can't, if you do one or the other, you miss the mark. We have to balance those in tension. In Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses, he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So having a proper perspective of eternity in relation, in a proper perspective of today, and having the relationship, the balance correct as we make choices. If I make choices only for today, I'm going to go eat all those donuts and drink that chocolate milk, and then I'm going to go play video games, and I'm going to, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to disregard my relationship with my wife and my children, my responsibilities at my work or for my finances, and it's not going to take long for things to crumble. And we have to have a balance and a tension between what's going on today and living for eternity. You've heard the phrase that people, it's kind of a criticism. Somebody could be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? And if we have the right perspective on eternity and the right perspective of today, we're going to be maximally effective. And we're going to experience the promises of God, the fullness of joy that He has. So we have to have that perspective right. And so, and you can see there's two ditches and there's a fine line in the middle, right? It's kind of a balancing act. When I was a kid, I had a Nintendo. You did too? I had like the original Nintendo, and there were some games that you would play where you'd have like a cursor, or you'd have a line going back and forth like this power bar, and you had to like press the button. If you pressed it too fast, you go too far to the right, and if you go too slow, you go too far to the left, and you had to get it just right. You know, like there was a fishing game where you had to reel just right, and you had to just keep pressing that button and do it to the correct degree, and you would stay in the middle. And so I kind of think of it like that, although our faith, our walk with Christ, and this is another one, we have rest, we have a Sabbath rest, we don't have to like frantically be just full of anxiety and angst and worry trying to get that right. But we do have to be very careful. We have to pay careful attention to the way that we think and the way that we live and the way that we walk so that we don't fall into one of those two ditches. Are you guys following me? Okay, good. And so Jesus responds to their question. And he uses Moses, he uses the Pentateuch, he uses Exodus, he doesn't quote, but he refers to Exodus 3, verses 5 and 6. And he could have gone to the Psalms, he could have gone to the prophets, but he knew his audience. He knows they won't accept this evidence as valid because they don't believe it, they don't hold it to the same regard as the first five books of the Bible. He could have used any number of Psalm 49:15 says, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. There's a hint. There's resurrection in the Old Testament. He could have used Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms. If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. He could have used 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The resurrection is in the Old Testament. He could have used Daniel 12:2, said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So resurrection, it's a progressive concept, which means that the Bible adds to it and it becomes a clearer and clearer picture as Scripture goes along. And then we have the Gospels and we have the epistles, the letters of Paul and Peter and James, and we have their writing to give us a clearer picture. It progresses, but resurrection's there. But Jesus doesn't use that because he knows his audience. He knows that they won't take that as valid. So he goes to Moses, and it's Exodus 3, 5 to 6. Moses is at the burning bush, and how do you refer to it? He just says, in the account of the bush. And so they get what's going on. They know what he's talking about. And they know this scripture. They know what he's talking about. So they know the scriptures, but they don't know the scriptures. And he says, God says to Moses, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I'm the God of your father. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All right? And so Jesus uses this as his argument. And he says, in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. So he says, you believe in Moses? Moses shows the dead rise. He says, he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so if the way that the Pharisees or the Sadducees believe is true, Abraham, there's no question at this point in history, Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. All right? There's no question. And yet, so if there's no resurrection, they have ceased to exist. Their memory, the history is there, but they no longer exist in any way. There's no spiritual capacity. They don't have an eternal spirit, according to the Sadducees. Ceased to exist no longer. And God says, I am the God. And so if they ceased to exist, God speaking would have had to say, I was. He would say, remember in history, remember in the past, I was the God that they worship, but no, they don't exist anymore. So I am not I am the God, I was the God. But God does not say that. He says, I am the God of Abraham. So from the mouth of God, in Exodus, Moses has this encounter. God is saying, Abraham exists. We know he's dead, he still exists. Isaac still exists. Jacob still exists. And so Jesus takes what they know, what they value, what they esteem, and he uses it to prove them wrong. Okay? And so remember, they enter the argument. They think that they're not open to being proved wrong. They're not open to changing their beliefs. Imagine if you've thought one way your whole life. You've believed something. And then proof is put before you that what you believed was wrong, and a new world, and new possibilities are opened up before you. And it's full of opportunity, it's full of potential, it's full of possibility. Because the possibility is for them, if the resurrection exists, the possibility is there for them to partake of it. And yet they would rather remain in their beliefs. Because we see how they respond. Now, we don't know to an individual, did some of them change their mind? Did some of them follow Jesus? But people, and we do this to ourselves, we can close ourselves off to being open to possibilities. And we can decide that something isn't true or isn't real or doesn't exist or isn't possible. We can decide that, and no amount of evidence will convince us otherwise. And there may be some of you in here who've decided that God isn't real. You've decided that the Bible is phony. You've decided that Christianity is the opiate of the masses, the plague of our planet. And you have to examine your heart. Am I open to the possibility of being proven wrong? Am I open to God doing a new thing? And you may say, God will never use me. God will never, God doesn't have a plan for me. I could never be saved. I would ask you to open your heart to the possibility that this could be true. And then ask the questions, but ask them wanting to know truth. And so Jesus answers the question, and some of the teachers of the law responded. My English New International Version says, well said, teacher, exclamation point. And this is kind of an understatement. What he's done in this back and forth is brilliant. What he's done is amazing. And in this section, he doesn't do any miracles, but the way that he responds is miraculous. And at the very least, as you examine Jesus, you have to look at this and say, this guy was in his sound mind. This guy was a genius. This guy was brilliant. And then you have to look at that evidence and look at his other claims, and you have to ask, If that's the same guy, he could be legitimate. So if you're questioning Jesus or you're unsure about him, please use this as evidence to consider his other claims that he is Christ. He actually said regarding the resurrection, "I am the resurrection and the life," which is ironic. They come and ask him about the resurrection and don't believe in it, and he is the resurrection. I guess they went to the right place, though, right? And so Jesus answers the question. They don't have the courage. They dare not ask him any more questions. There is a resurrection. And there's a line here in verse 35 that I want to point to. Jesus says, "Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead." That stood out to me. Those who are considered worthy. All right? How do you get to be one of those people? How do you get to be considered worthy to take part in the resurrection? That song we sang, "Christ hath regarded my helpless estate." You are helpless at making yourself considered worthy. You have no capacity. You're unable in your righteousness. Your righteousness, the best that you can do is filthy rags. That's another, you can look that up. That's the Bible's full of interesting things that really, when you work with at-risk junior high kids, they really get interested in some of the things you can talk about. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. And that doesn't mean that God looks at your best efforts with scorn. Consider a parent who looks at their kids' drawings. It's not what you tried to make, it's not what you tried to draw. You didn't accomplish what you were setting out to do. But Jesus makes us worthy. His death on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins, his sinless life offered as a sacrifice on our behalf makes us worthy. And we come to him. They came to him, but they didn't come to him, just like they knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't come to Jesus in a way that says, "I want to be saved by you. I receive you." They weren't receiving Jesus. They were testing him. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to trick him. You get made worthy by the shed blood of Jesus to take part in the resurrection. And if you want to be considered worthy, if you want to partake in that, the guys are getting ready the communion. That's a symbol of what we believe. We're saying we believe Jesus, his body was broken and his blood was shed. And he did that so that we could be considered worthy. He makes us worthy. We want to partake of that. And if that's your heart, if you've been family here or you've been walking with Jesus, that's what we do in communion. But if you haven't received him, you haven't asked him to make you worthy, you haven't believed in him in that capacity, and you want to do that, there's people in this room who would pray with you, who would counsel you, who would walk with you to understand that deeper and to make that a reality in your life. And I would challenge you to think, am I listening? Am I looking at Jesus with my mind made up as these Sadducees did? Have I decided what's true and so I don't care to really discover truth? Or am I open to the possibility that maybe the way that I've lived or the way that I've thought or the way that I've believed has been wrong? And I'm going to let Jesus teach me what's true. So we're going to go into a time of communion. And if you have already believed, this is your opportunity to remember and to celebrate and to participate. in that. And we're going to do that. And I want to touch on one more dichotomy. I've got a timer here, so I don't go too long. When I read this without really studying it, I was discouraged. And when I read it the first time, I thought the focus, the primary issue addressed here is the resurrection. But the topic that, the vehicle that it's brought up in is the topic of marriage. And if you read it without really reading it, it almost feels like Jesus devalues marriage. There's no marriage. You're not given in marriage. You don't get married in the resurrection. You're not going to be married in the same capacity that you are on earth. For some of you, like, that's a relief, you know. Probably for my wife. Like, okay, I'm free of this guy. But I was thinking, I was reading this, and when I was young, I'd read it, and I'd be like, that's kind of a bummer, you know. Like, I'm hoping for, like, in heaven, it's like, there's no, you know, heavenly hookup, or like, definitely in hell, there's no conjugal visits. We're not going to exist in the same way. And I thought, there's going to be something lacking in eternity. There's going to be something lacking in heaven. And Scripture, again, addresses this. It says, this is from the Psalms, it says, in your presence, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Okay, fullness of joy. You can't get any more joy. It's like, it's cup, it's full, all the way, to the top, not space for anything else, right? And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can't go any higher, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, can't last any longer. Okay? There's nothing lacking. There's nothing you will perceive. There's nothing that is lacking, and you will not perceive anything to be lacking in eternity. Because I would read that and I think, man, I don't know, like, that's a bummer, you know? I kind of want to, I like my wife, you know, most of the time. You know, like, how's this going to happen? How's this going to work? And you know, I read it and I thought, like, I thought of, he's not here today, but I thought of Chris, like, how is this? Is this going to comfort Chris Dashner, you know? Like, we look forward to the resurrection to see people we love. There will be nothing lacking. There won't be a need. One of the roles of marriage is procreation, okay? If you don't die, you don't need to replace the population, right? You don't need to expand the population. And that's not the only role, you know, of intimacy in a marriage is procreation. Praise the Lord. But you don't need to procreate. So it feels like Jesus brings marriage down a notch. It's like it's devalued. But when you read scriptures, you read like Ephesians 5, the relationship between a husband and wife is a picture of Christ in the church. And so it's like, on the one hand, it's elevated to the status that, you know, that we can't even comprehend. It says it's a profound mystery. Like, it's so high that we're not going to wrap our mind around how valuable and how precious and how significant marriage is. But on the other hand, it's not an eternal thing. And we have to, there's that balance, that tension again. Because some people live just to please their spouse or for the approval of their spouse. And they'll make decisions. And if you don't have the proper perspective of eternity, and you don't have things in the right place, you'll go astray. So on the one hand, marriage is higher, more significant than we can even imagine. It shows to the world, if it's a covenant-keeping Christian marriage where the husbands love their wife as Christ loves the church, and it says, wives, submit to your husbands as the church to Christ, if there's that interplay going on, and they're keeping their covenant, they're making a promise that whether they feel like it or not, whether they're, you know, like in the vows we have in sickness and in health. If you, you know, like, it's hard to deal with a sick person, you know. And sometimes when somebody gets sick and it's like all at once and it's extreme and they have cancer and you have to care for them, you know, it's really easy. But sometimes we have lingering ailments and sicknesses that make it really hard to understand. And sometimes they're invisible, you know. And it's like, how am I going to deal with this person for... You know, it's like, How long have we got to deal with this? Well, 5 or 6 decades. Geez, we better work this out. You know, we kept a promise. We're not getting divorced. And so I want you to see marriage in its right place. And science backs up the value of marriage. It feels like marriage has been devalued in our society for sure. The smart people at the top have tinkered with it and changed the rules or whatever, so they think, and you know, made it less of a priority. The feminist movement, which definitely women, they need to be able to vote, and they need to be able to choose careers, and they need it empowered, which I see Jesus doing, I see scriptures doing. But the message that you don't need a man, or you can compete with a man, or you can be a man, has, to the detriment of our society, devalued marriage. And ironically, studies show that from 1997 to 2012, the number of women 18 to 34 who say marriage is a requirement for a happy life has gone up. So that experiment, society is realizing that experiment maybe has failed. And kids are happiest and healthiest and safest when there's a mother and father, when there's a marriage covenant, when there's a relationship where they're raising the kids together. Single parent homes, and if you're a single parent, this isn't condemnation, but if you read the statistics on how children are affected, they're at far more risk, they're at far more danger for delinquent behavior, for suicide, for being abused, for addictions, for, you know, kids in a two-parent home achieve higher, do better in school. There's all kinds of measures that point and say the best unit for growing people in our society definitely isn't the public school, I won't go there, but is a family, is a mother and father loving kids. Because parenting's hard. You got to work it out. You need people. You need manpower, you know. And if you're a single parent, there's no condemnation. And we want to help you. I'd say I'll help you, or my family, or I believe that would be the stance of our church. We want to come alongside you and empower you and help you and serve you as you raise your kids. Families are important. Marriage isn't going away. It's not like irrelevant anymore. And we got to walk in that tension. We can't make an idol of our marriage, but we can't disregard marriage and think, I don't need to do this, I don't need to get married, or, you know, if you're going to have a long-term relationship, enter a covenant. Because it's that safety of, this person's got issues, and I've got issues, and they don't work together, but we're going to be together for, you know, like 6 decades. It's going to be miserable if we don't work on this stuff. And we can't bail. We're not going to bail. All right, so I went longer on that than I can. Or I should have. We're going to go into communion, okay? We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that purchased for us resurrection for those who believe in him and are saved.